Our custom is to pause a few moments for a silent prayer before beginning class, affording you the opportunity to use the time for a rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required upon concentration on our study this evening. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to come to this place to study your word with the intent of advancing within your system, understanding the ground rules for the invisible war, and therefore focusing on priority one, which is the inculcation of your word. It is our prayer that as we do these things, we become more effective as soldiers for Christ in this invisible war. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've been looking at Cosmic 2 of late as we note all of the aspects that take one toward the function of evil. Evil is to be identified and avoided according to Proverbs chapter 8, which is our central passage. And in order to truly understand what it is that wisdom hates, and that is the anthropopathism, then we need to take an examination of how it is developed within the souls of those who are either unbelievers or believers who have deviated from the divine standard. There are two cosmic systems. The first is the system, number one, which is of arrogance, and the second one, which is of hatred and antagonism. And we're at category four of cosmic two, which is anti-establishment. We noted that anti-authority arrogance in Cosmic 1 emphasized the rejection of duly appointed positions of authority. Anti-establishment hatred in Cosmic 2 emphasizes rejection of the entire system of authority. And with that, we took up a review of how all of this plays out with the four divine institutions. We have already noted volition and marriage, and we are presently involved in taking a look at the family, which is the third divine institution. And we've noted that those in Cosmic 2 are quick to promote crusades for all of the starving children in the world, but in their own lives often consider them an unfortunate byproduct of free sex, with the inconvenience often removed by abortion and ex post facto means of birth control. And such attitudes reflect human good that is compounded by evil. We noted several other examples of how this occurs as the assault on the family continues within our client nation. I think it has become extremely obvious to even the casual observer who keeps up with the play-by-play of the invisible war that the family is under assault. And it starts with the school system that propagandizes the souls of the children from the very beginning, inculcating into their souls subject matter that is not appropriate for the age group, and therefore ultimately avoiding the core subjects that need to be communicated for a well-rounded education. Among Christian marriages, it is noted that the father is the spiritual head of the household, and he is the responsible person for the child's spiritual development. The mother has the most time to spend with the child, and therefore teaches, the father enforces. And all of this is based upon biblical analysis. In other words, how the child is reared, how the child is advised and managed and disciplined is directed by the Word of God. The child's soul, therefore, learns to orient to this system of authority that comes in the organized humility of the home. And that assists him as he moves out of the home, beginning at around age 6 or 7, and begins to become involved in activities as well as school attendance and so on. And in so doing, he encounters authority figures such as teachers and coaches, instructors of various kinds, the pastor in the church, the Sunday school teacher. All of these are delegated authority down by the parents for their child. And they therefore must have confidence in those that communicate to their child and be comfortable with the subject matter, no matter what category it might happen to be. Reward and discipline for the child obviously is directed by biblical principles. And as the child grows older, he therefore encounters quite a number of systems. He moves over into the area of teenage life, and there are quite a number of systems a child by that time has been introduced to. He is authority and system oriented, and therefore, as he approaches adulthood, he is prepared to be a constructive member of society. And when the home is not coordinated, the child has no way of learning the basics of the organized society in which he has been inserted. Therefore, if he does not understand these things, he becomes a detriment to that society. The anti-establishment mentality is identified, described, and discussed in Scripture. And we're going to note two passages, both by Paul, the first in Romans, the second in 2 Timothy. Romans 1:28 through 32 takes up the end game of the anti-establishment personality. You can begin up in approximately verse 18 and move down to verse 28, and you will see there the devolvement of thought in the souls of those who are reversionistic, and as they continue to decline in that reversionistic spiral, they approach the end game of anti-establishment hatred and antagonism. Verse 1:28 reads this way, "Since they, the reversionists, knowingly did not acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a worthless mind to do those evil things which are improper." The restraints of the conscience have been removed by continuous involvement in cosmic activity. The conscience, therefore, no longer is a restraint. As a result of that, they are free to do things that are directed by a worthless mind. The worthless mind has rejected all divine input. It has canceled all reference to doctrinal advice, and therefore emotion and the lust patterns of the soul, of the sin nature that control the soul, have taken over the command post. And he goes on in verse 29 to note that they're being influenced by all unrighteousness. Unrighteousness makes reference to things that are in contradistinction to the righteous standards of God's divine plan that have been revealed to us in the Word of God. And so the Bible notes what righteousness is. There's righteous thought, righteous decision, righteous action. And therefore, the believer who studies the Word of God learns these things and therefore has an internal governor so that they can make good decisions from a position of strength. When that is removed, a person develops a worthless mind, as is noted here in verse 28, and become influenced by all unrighteousness, which means anything that is not therefore designated as righteous by Scripture. And now there should be recognizing a colon here at the end of the word unrighteousness, and following that are indications of it. Wickedness is a word here that is used. We have used that because Proverbs, Solomon, often refers to by comparison of righteousness with wickedness. And paths of righteousness are often used as well as paths of wickedness. And we developed a study on wheel tracks of righteousness versus wheel tracks of wickedness. Wickedness being deviations from the divine standard. Some of those things involve greed, which is very self-centered, evil, which will be expanded upon later, full of envy. I don't know if jealousy is listed here, it may be, but envy is an advance on jealousy. Jealousy is where you see something someone else has and you desire to have it and you're sorry you don't, and you sort of begrudge them over the fact that they do have it. And you may go out and try and buy the same thing that they've got or secure it in some way. And that will satisfy you that you've got what they have that you really wanted. Now, there are instances where someone has something that you don't possess, and there's no way you can have it. There is simply because of the circumstances that confront you, it is impossible for you to have what that person possesses. And envy motivates that person to see to it that they can't have it either. And every effort is made to make sure that whatever it is that is attracted has attracted you, some possession that this individual has. Whatever that is, you're going to make every effort to make sure they don't have it either. And you will therefore develop a campaign to see to it that that concept is destroyed in their life. Next, you have the challenge to a person's physical life, which is murder. And I might also point out that you can interpret Romans 1:28 and following, especially in the context beginning at verse 18, as indicating those who have rejected God. It is unbeliever reversionism. But a believer who goes in reversionism is always going to be involved in some of the things that are noted here, even murder. And you note that in James chapter 4. Strife, creating strife among people is something that they seem to enjoy doing. There is deceit, which is a form of lying. There is malice, which is getting involved in a great deal of harm done to others. And there are gossips, which is talking out of school, criticizing someone, telling the truth about someone is gossip when that is detrimental and harmful to them. Slanderers, to slander someone is to do so publicly in a way that is detrimental. They're haters of God. And so this is where they have been introduced to God and have rejected the idea, God-conscious, negative volition, therefore no interest in the gospel. And if they ever hear the gospel, they reject it. So they're haters of God. They're insolent, which is a form of arrogance, noted next. Boastful, which means self-centeredness. They're very impressed with themselves. They seek to impress others by informing them of how great they are. They're inventors of evil, and you can see that in the verses that precede the passage we're noting. When you get involved in sexual deviancy, all that is that many different categories of sexual deviancy that we could discuss but won't. But I can tell you this, that all of it is just opioid release. And you can put all these titles on it that you want to, but all it is just sex. And the reason people get involved in these things is the desire for opioid release in the brain. And this sort of a, it's a free injection of some kind of a drug to get you hyped up and going and all the rest. And therefore, the people that get involved in this ultimately, as with any drug, get to the point to where whatever they're involved in doesn't give them the jollies that they had expected and had enjoyed in the past. And so they lower the level to another degree, and they keep lowering the level. And it says here that they are inventors of evil. That's just one example of it. Disobedient to parents. Well, that is a type of behavior and a disposition that leads to all of this in some ways. They are without understanding. They have lost all knowledge of divine viewpoint. Establishment viewpoint has gone out the window. As individuals, they have no integrity and thus are found untrustworthy. They're unloving. If they even give the implication that they're loving someone, it's because they're setting them up to be used. They're unmerciful. They have absolutely no grace mental attitude toward anyone under any circumstance. Then in verse 32, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. In other words, they enjoy the deviancy expressed by others. Now, they may be aware that their divine mandate's against it, but they simply ignore that. This is denial. Now, a similar passage that outlines anti-establishment mentality is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 7. And there Paul writes, "Men will be lovers of self." That's a self-centeredness. It starts out as arrogance and comes over into the category of hatred and antagonism. Lovers of self means that self has to be aggrandized, and others that do not participate in that aggrandizement will be hated, and they will be under antagonism from this individual. The lovers of money, there's a lust for money in order to acquire stuff. They're boastful. There's the word that we just saw up in Romans. They are arrogant. They revile. Disobedient to parents is mentioned again. They're ungrateful. They have no grace orientation, appreciation, no gratitude. Unholy, which means that they have no integrity. Holy here makes reference to the integrity of God, and that would be the righteousness and justice and love of God together as integrity. They don't have any. They're unloving. They're irreconcilable. And so when issues come up in which they are involved, they simply will not take responsibility for their actions. They will not in any way entertain the idea of accepting blame, nor will they in any way participate in resolving the issue. That's being irreconcilable, and implacability is involved in that. I was interested that I saw a news conference as I left home right before leaving. Police officer James Crowley has come out of the beer bust. Had a beer bust at the White House tonight. And Officer Crowley came out and made a brief statement. And then he was asked several questions. And one of them was this from a reporter. Did anyone at the beer bust apologize? And his very succinct answer was no. Which means, I don't know if that means his wife and children are in danger or not, but he said that no one apologized there. But they have agreed, he and Dr. Gates, to have a series of meetings where they can discuss their individual positions on this issue and see if there is any way that they could understand each other better. And it'll be interesting to see if they have a post-series of discussions news conference after that's over. Irreconcilable, though, is where someone is at fault and refuses to face up to the fact. Did anyone apologize was the question from the reporter. And his one-word answer was no. Now, in my opinion, it's Dr. Gates that is irreconcilable. The person who has the integrity is the man who obviously did nothing wrong. And by the way, the facts that are being communicated on that particular news show by the news host were erroneous. It's interesting to me that I'm just a little old guy down here with a computer trying to do my job teaching you guys principles of doctrine from current events. And I can find out the truth on these things. And the moderator of a national news network has yet to be able to find out what the facts are. I find that fascinating. Malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of God. That sort of goes with what we just saw up above. But the brutality here, note the brutality. They're treacherous. Treachery can be involved in interpersonal relationships as well as being treacherous with regard to your own country. And so treachery is involved in the mental attitude here. They're reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That goes with the verses that precede Romans 1:28. Won't get into those tonight. But they're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Holding to a form of godliness, that would be human good from their vantage point. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And the instruction is to avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. Always learning, here's an interesting point here, they're always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now what they're learning is the propaganda of whatever the current function that Lucifer has going within that particular period of history. What's being learned today is the human viewpoint associated with progressivism and the idea of coming up under the wonderful environment of a utopian system. And that is what is being promoted now. They're never able, though, to come to a knowledge of the truth, and if they were, they would not be in reversionism. Now, these thoughts, decisions, and actions define those who are anti-establishment, and we have recently noted some individuals who are so classified. I would like to just briefly mention how you have been instructed about these types that reside in the cosmic systems. And they are very brilliant people, very smart, very well educated, and they are deep thinkers. You can have people of that ilk who are on the dark side. And because of their brilliance and their ability to write and to construct ideas in a way that is understood and therefore accepted by others becomes the danger of our function in the invisible war. Lucifer has co-opted quite a number of very smart individuals to sell his product. And therefore, with these teachers and communicators out there who have written some pretty impressive tomes, impressive in the sense that they have had impact on history, then knowing that they've got these wonderful communicators out there over a period of decades and even centuries, then it lets us know how important it is what we do here in order to gather the kind of information necessary to not be co-opted into their game plan. A person that is in Cosmic One, we've noted, is arrogant and therefore causes disruptions in interpersonal relationships. If it were not for arrogance, then there would not be the disruption. And when enough arrogant people join in a society, that society experiences a historical downtrend. Now, there's always going to be sins committed. There will always be crime in any society. But that is organized crime in the sense that you have people who are committing these violations of the law, and law enforcement has the power to go and control that and keep a hand on the problem. It's the unorganized crime the unorganized crime is what the police take care of. It is the organized crime that goes underneath the radar and is involved in human good and evil. And unorganized crime is where you have gangs. Organized crime is where you have people such as the mafia in the past. I don't know whether they still exist or not, but that's a good example of organized crime. And they can put the whammy on people, and they will agree to things that they would not otherwise agree to because they do not want to see harm come to their wife and children and so on. And so that's Cosmic One. Arrogance causes disruptions, and arrogant people tend to join in on this arrogance, seeking to gain power over others, and therefore that's a historical downtrend when organized crime gets the upper hand. Now, those in Cosmic 2, anti-establishment, are far more damaging. Such a person is recalcitrant, they're rebellious, and they're noncompliant. They exhibit a visceral hatred for all forms of authority, both spiritual and temporal. And when the hatred for a system emerges, and when the system is the order that is required for people to get along safely with each other, when there are attacks on that system of order, then there's a big fracture within the foundation of the Commonwealth, and therefore danger emerges for everyone. Now, here are some names with which you are or should be familiar that were and presently are ensconced in Cosmic 2, Establishment Hatred and Antagonism. We have noted in detail the philosophies and the writings of Antonio Gramsci, who was the Italian communist. He is the one who came up with the concept of the Long March. There's George Lukács, the Hungarian Marxist. Came up with writings and ideas that influenced Theo Adorno, Max Horkheimer, and Walter Benjamin of the Frankfurt School. There's A.S. Neal, who took these concepts to the Somerville School in England, and there is where he tried out a lot of these concepts. Herbert Marcuse of Columbia University. He was, I guess, one of the biggest names as far as converting the Columbia School of Education into such a powerful entity within the network of university schools of education in this country that obviously is filtered down on purpose to the elementary grammar and high schools of the country. Then there is Saul Alinsky, whose Rules for Radicals has inspired a host of anti-establishment types for almost four decades and is currently the guidebook for the anti-American sentiment that is being expressed by proponents of black liberation theology and actually put into practice by the current administration and the Congress. And so we have this philosophy, this ideology that has been developed over time, over the course of the past century, that has been developed to influence the change of thought within our population. It started out as ideas that were in opposition to the failure of communism in Russia, the fact that the proletariat did not actually want to overthrow the bourgeoisie. They did not go along with the ideas of communism, which was strictly economic. And Gramsci is the one who figured out that they should have taken care of the culture first. And if you change the culture first, then the economic change will take care of itself. We studied that in a bit of detail. Now, this idea is found in black liberation theology. the changing of the culture. Now, Gramsci figured out that the first place to begin in changing the culture, and you will agree with this, is to start with whatever religion is dominant in any given society. Because whatever culture you have, it began with religion. There are religious underpinnings to every culture. And the Latin term is cultus, as we've noted. So from the religion comes the culture. And so Gramsci realized this, and so his attack was on, first of all, religion. That is why we find in our country today such an open assault on Christianity, because Christianity is the underpinning of our society, its legal system, and its culture. And so that has to go. And other religions can get a pass somewhat, and because they're not the threat. All religions will be dealt with in due time. But the one that has to be gotten rid of first in our society is Christianity, and that is why it is under assault. Gramsci understood this. And so Gramsci's long march has gained momentum and has enjoyed broad success in dismantling the traditional culture of the United States, especially by undermining the divine institution of the family. The family structure is a biblical concept. There are a lot of people who will disagree with that. But we submit to the writings of Scripture that the first family was made up of Adam and Eve. And Eve began to have children, and then history began, and we don't need to go into all of that. But I did bring a diagram that I wanted to show you that I mentioned last night and made a mistake in something that I said. I said, you see that Adam lived to 930 years. You see that imaginary line coming down. And he did not have firsthand conversations with Noah, but he did have it with every other person above that line. Now, this is the line of Christ, and this is who these people are, beginning with Adam. And you so have Adam and Seth, and then Enosh, and then Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and then Noah. And from Lamech on back, those men had conversations with Adam. And Adam could relate firsthand the things that he experienced as being the first created person along with his wife Eve. He was able to relate the events in pre-fall Eden, able to relate the events of the fall and things that surrounded it, able to relate the events post-fall, talk about the problem of the First World War when Cain killed Abel, knocked out 25% of the world's population at that point. And on down the line, he can give a complete analysis to all of these children of his, children and grandchildren on down the line, and they could get firsthand reports. Same could be done for Seth, Enosh, Kenan, and so on down the line. And so these people did not need a written scripture at that time, if you'll note. They had living scripture, if you can use the term. You don't mind me using it, because they could go to their relatives, their forebears, and they could learn firsthand what they had witnessed and what they had experienced. So that's an interesting concept there for you to keep in mind when people say, well, how do we know? Well, Adam reported on this all the way down to Lamech, and Lamech and his predecessors were able to conversate with Noah. And Noah, of course, is the one that escaped the flood along with his three sons, their wives, and that began the post-deluge population. Now, the long march has gained momentum and enjoyed broad success in dismantling the traditional culture of the United States, especially undermining the divine institution of the family. We can go all the way back to Adam and Eve and find that is the first family. And the first family then had children, and that's been the case ever since. And the reason for this, you will find in Genesis 3:15, the reason for procreation was to establish a line of Christ so that the sin problem that was created by the fall could be dealt with. Everyone after Adam and Eve had a sin nature as well as Adam's sin imputed to them. And this had to be dealt with. These sins had to be judged. The human race has fallen. They could not do anything to satisfy God's righteousness, and therefore there had to be a divine solution. So procreation provided the divine solution so that at some point, the fullness of time is the way Paul phrased it, in the fullness of time there would come a Messiah king. And that Messiah was identified as Jesus of Nazareth. His line goes all the way back to Adam, as you can see in the genealogies of Luke and Matthew. And when you see that, you can track the fact that there is a bloodline for his true humanity that goes back to Adam. And with that bloodline intact, we have the necessary true humanity to be a sacrifice for us on Calvary's cross. At the same time, in hypostatic union, he was undiminished deity. So he represented both parties in the dispute and therefore was a qualified mediator and thus a qualified substitute on Calvary's cross. So when he went there, he was qualified. He remained qualified during the judgment. And afterward, we know that when he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished," that God was satisfied with that because of the resurrection. So all of that kind of thing comes out when people attack the family. The family is designed, as we have a post-resurrection civilization, to provide a royal family for Jesus Christ. So we become his family. We are elevated to royalty when we believe in Christ. And so procreation post-resurrection has to do with providing Christ with a royal family, which is accomplished through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You provide the gospel, which is whatever amount of information you want to convey regarding who and what Christ is, who and what Jesus is. He is the Christ. And once that is done, you've told the person whatever it is you want to tell them, any number of things you could tell. But when all of the telling is over, then their volition is left to make a decision. What think ye of Christ? And what they must believe is that Jesus is the source of eternal salvation, that they are taken away from the danger of the eternal fire, and they are given eternal life. Now, that's the concept of how a person is saved. They have to believe that their salvation is based on the work of Christ on the cross. It is Jesus Christ whose work saved you. Do you believe that? And do you believe that having seen these things that I have explained to you, that by believing this you have eternal life? So these are the two concepts that are involved in salvation: faith alone and Christ alone. But the issue is this, guys. I found out that there is a bit of a confusion because we tend to merge the gospel with the doctrine of salvation. We have a tendency to do that. And you can go in Scripture and you can find out a lot about Jesus of Nazareth. You can find out he was born of a virgin. You can find out that he is not only God, but also perfect man, not only man, but also God. Find that out. You can find out that he went to the cross and he was judged for our sins. You can find out that he was resurrected after the third day. You can find out that he ascended into heaven after the 40 days. You can find out a lot about him. And you can tell a person all that you know about this person, Jesus of Nazareth. That is the presentation of the gospel. That is good news. And what is involved in the good news is that this man that I have described to you is the way by which you can have eternal life. For if you believe that he was the sacrifice for your sins, and that sin is no longer an issue, and because it's not, faith in him provides you eternal life, then you're saved. Now, what must a person do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Faith alone in Christ alone. Now, when you evangelize someone, you may not tell about the virgin birth. You may forget that. You may forget about the resurrection. You may not tell that part. You may forget about some other aspect of his life. What you're telling in giving the gospel is information so they understand who Christ is. Let me give you some more information. Here's what the scripture says they must do. I believe. Well, this is the verb here, and this is the subject, the person that is responding to the gospel. Well, I believe what? Well, say, I believe in Jesus. And the question arises, who is Jesus? Who is he? There are people who say, I believe in Jesus, but do they understand who he is and what he did? I could say to you, I believe in Fred. Who is Fred? And how does he qualify? Excuse me. How does Fred qualify? And I could go, he could be a very fine man, a pillar of the community, Rotary Man of the Year, all of that. And you say, boy, he is an impressive guy. And you're telling me if I believe in him, Rotary Man of the Year, that I'll have eternal life? Yes, that's what I'm telling you. Well, that's pretty hard to believe. Well, he's a fine guy. He was given key to the city. He graduated from a very fine university. He has a lovely wife. nice neighborhood, successful businessman. How about that? That's very impressive. But you're telling me if I believe in Fred, I have eternal life. Yes, that's what I'm telling you. And a person may say, well, okay. And it may not be Fred that they're talking about. It may be Mahatma Gandhi. Or my wife says that when I say Muhammad Ali, that people may think I'm talking about the boxer. No, Muhammad had a lot of names, about, I don't know, 10 or 12, one of which was Ali. So which I think is where Muhammad Ali got his name. I'm just guessing there. I don't know. But I think he probably stole it from the first guy. Now, we could put his name down here, Muhammad Ali. Now, what did he do? How would I place my faith in him? Well, you know, he told a lot of good tales, had a lot of wives, came up with some good ideas that these other people bought into and wrote about. And a lot of people follow him. They think he's a nice guy. Do you believe in Muhammad Ali? Oh, no. Well, how about Mahatma Gandhi? You know, he, diaper dandy from New Delhi. Do you believe in him? I mean, he seems to have no reticence to go out in his diapers. And he was a muckraker and roused the rabble, but he did it without guns. So he did it, you know, he was a mellifluous-lipped guy. And but he was not shy about going out in public the way he was dressed. Now, what do you think about him? You know, and I believe in Mahatma Gandhi. You go through all of these people, and a lot of people buy into these things. But the question is, what is it about Jesus that would cause a person to be motivated to believe in him? And that's where the gospel comes in. You have to identify this object here, because to believe is a transitive verb, and it must have an object, and the object has to be defined. He can be defined as Jesus, who was a great guy who was born in Nazareth. Oh, it was from Nazareth, born in Bethlehem. A great guy from Bethlehem, and he moved to Nazareth. And what do you think of him? Well, I've heard about him. I heard an excellent speaker. He had some wonderful ideas. He was quoted a lot in the Bible. Why should I believe in him for eternal life? So something has to be said in order to give them the good news that faith in Christ is the issue for eternal life. And that's where you have to select, as the Holy Spirit would guide you, to deliver the information that identifies who Jesus of Nazareth is, that he is the God of the universe. And you can tell that he went to the cross in his true humanity and was imputed the sins of the world, including theirs, yours, your Fred here, this we're evangelizing. Your sins were imputed to him and judged, and sin's not an issue. But we're all condemned by virtue of the fact that we have sinned and therefore have come short of the glory of God. And the only way to have that sin barrier removed is to believe that Jesus Christ is the one that removed it. He removed the sin barrier. And by faith in him, the sin is therefore taken off your ledger, placed on his, and you have eternal life. Now, that's the basics of it. Now, the point I'm trying to get across is do not confuse the gospel and all the varied information that you can convey to someone about Jesus Christ and what he did and who he was. That's information that's necessary to identify the object, as opposed to Mahatma Gandhi and Muhammad Ali and Joe Smith and all the other guys. Identifying him as someone special above and beyond these human entities that other people revere. And you're elevating him to a level of consideration that places him as the only entity that could successfully be a sacrifice for the sins of the world. Now, do you believe that? And at that point, it's faith alone in Christ alone, and that is salvation. Now, I'm sorry I got off onto that rabbit trail, but it is important to display and converse with this concept here, because in conversations I've had of late with some in this congregation and others through email, there's a confusion, a merging of the gospel with the doctrine of salvation. You can't merge them. They're two different things. And so the gospel can be whatever the Holy Spirit leads you to say. and he will take whatever you say, and he will convict the person of the truth of the matter, and then their volition is left to decide, well, yes, I believe in Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ. Now, undermining divine institution of the family is where we were. And the reason that there are families is to, in our dispensation, to provide a royal family for Jesus Christ. And when the family is broken down, then the conversations that go on between parents and children is fractured. And that conversation, therefore, is left unsaid. And the communication of biblical truths that ought to start entering a child's soul early in life are not conveyed. And therefore, the child may enter into teenagehood around 13, where they become very rebellious and begin to reject whatever anyone tells them. And so they move into adulthood as unbelievers, and they reject Christianity as well as probably any other religion, unless the proponents of that religion say something that appeals to them and their emotions and so on. So they can get up in life before the crucible of human experience draws their attention to the fact that they're losers and therefore need to give consideration to something else. It is best for the family to handle this, and the attack on the family is designed to keep new believers from arriving on the scene, growing to physical maturity, so they then can grow to spiritual maturity and become people of invisible historical impact in the invisible war. Now, the actions of these and others who follow their example are efficiently assaulting the lives, the privacy, and the property of every American, and their very policies smack of treachery against the Constitution. I've noted here, as evidenced by the recent attack on Sergeant James Crowley, progressive activists from the White House to the halls of Harvard have insulted and attacked the authority of local law enforcement while planting the seeds of racism where they do not belong, but which may well produce a great harvest for the dark side. If you get people roused and they believe that they somehow have been and will be in the future mishandled by law enforcement, then you're being told here by people high in authority that if these kinds of things occur, the highest authority in the land has your back. That is a very dangerous message to convey. And I understand from Sergeant Crowley's comment earlier this evening that no apologies were made by anyone. And that, to me, smacks of a big problem, that no one's willing to stand up and say, I spoke out of turn, I spoke without proper information, I spoke without thinking through, I spoke without realizing I don't have constitutional authority to even comment on this. Anti-establishment hatred and antagonism constantly assault the four divine institutions, and with the expanded power employed by progressive activists, the long march through our culture has acquired considerable momentum. Now, the next category is one of extreme importance with regard to anti-establishment hatred and antagonism. The reason all of these things are transpiring in our country is because we are a client nation. We are a nation where Jesus Christ has done the duty of preserving our freedom, our prosperity, our provisions for the last 233 years. We are a nation that is classified by God as a client nation. We depend on Him for our provisions, for our protection, and for our prosperity. He has done these things for us for well over two centuries. Jesus Christ controls history on our behalf because it was founded on principles extracted from His Word, and those principles were utilized in the lives of those who have lived before us. And now we are benefiting. We're riding the crest of the wave of prosperity that has been provided by believers in the past, and we're about to blow it as a nation. And the historical trends indicate this. And if you want to know, well, why are you telling us this? I'm telling you this because you are the answer to the problem. The answer is found in the souls of those who believe in Christ and can advance to a level of spiritual sophistication so that Jesus Christ would have a reason to preserve this piece of real estate as a place where spiritual growth can continue to occur. And if it cannot occur here, if it cannot continue, if the royal family cannot be enlarged, then he will see to it that it is transferred elsewhere. Elsewhere, I have no idea. That is his business and his call. But you are the ones that can have a very definite, invisible historical impact in making sure that it stays right here. There's nothing for you to do but do what you're doing now. I know that you want to write your senators and representatives and all the call talk shows and that kind of thing. Blowing in the wind. Tugging on Superman's cape. Here is the answer right in here. And nationalism is the next category. The assault on client nations is so evident in our present day. And so nationalism becomes one of the things that is being assaulted by the Luciferian agenda. Now, the Lord's separation of the lines of Japheth, Ham, and Shem following the events of Operation Babel was a divine intervention designed to restore order that was lost by the satanic effort of collectivism. So he wanted to bring people together. Doesn't that sound sweet, though? You want to bring people together. And by that I don't mean family reunions. You know you do that. And this is, family reunions were designed by God, I believe, for people who are advancing in the plan to see if they could apply all 10 problem-solving devices over the course of one weekend. And once you're able to do that, you're sophisticated. Well, so that's a good gathering together of people. And then like at Busch Stadium, get about 45,000 gathered together. That's a good thing. And you have other people gather together for good reasons. But what the issue is here is gathering together everybody, everywhere, into one thing. And that is a satanic idea. He, meaning Lucifer, tried this out at Babel. And God looked down, as we noted the other evening, and frowned upon the idea. And he saw to it that he was going to break this deal up, divide them by geographic location, by race, and by language, so that they could not get that idea again. Now, you'll find out that different races, just pick a race. There are only three, by the way, but we've added to the list. You know, now you have the French. Well, let's just hope they stay where they are. And we have the Germans, and the Germans are nice folks, I'm sure, but they do have a really harsh language. It's, you know, it seems like that whenever they speak, they're mad about something. And it's the way they talk, you know. But the French are sort of prissy. They're prissy people. So you can see how the French and the Germans are just not going to get along. So if you take the border between French and German and say, we're not going to do that anymore, let's have everybody get together, the French and the Germans, and they just live nicely together, it's not going to work, I don't think. And then we could also talk about how we could try out that same thing here. Let's take the United States of America, which is the melting pot, and let's erase the border between us and Mexico and see if we can get along. And we can try that. Looks like we're on the verge, and we'll see how that works. Common sense, though, will tell you this, that people of certain races have a tendency to gather together. They want to live around each other. They want to, their families, that and so on. Now, I'm not on any diatribe here. I'm just trying to be commonsensical here. People of different races have a tendency to gather together in one spot. That's why Chinese live in China. That's why Russians live in Russia. That's why French live in France. That's why the English live in England. And we could go on to the long, long list. Why do they do that? Because they are more comfortable being around their stripe of cat. Now, the issue we're going to get into here as we broke up this party, this collectivist union at Babel, and separated them out, there must have been a reason for that. Was God biased and prejudiced? See, the progressives look at a passage like Genesis 6 and say, that's horrible what he did there. Are you telling me that God took these people and divided them up, gave them languages where they couldn't understand each other, gave them pieces of real estate that were different, and they were divided by race? Is that what you're saying that passage says? And I'm saying, well, that looks to me like that's pretty close, yeah. Well, that is really mean-spirited. So God's mean-spirited now. Now, let's dig not underneath, but go over the top and find out what God's trying to do here. where there is an accumulation of every person in one piece of real estate, or where everybody is governed, no matter where the real estate is, by one high-ranking authority, not Christ. What do you have there? You have a great potential for tyranny. And he didn't want that. He wants people separated out so that Lucifer cannot co-opt them into one big mass that he can control as one unit. One language, one location, one group interbunched. And he runs the show. He's trying desperately to do that. And he's having difficulty doing it, but he must continue to try because his destiny is set and he can only seek to delay it. And we saw how he has inserted himself into client nation America by reducing the challenges from 50 states down to just one national capital as we have become more federalist than anything else. The Lord's separation of the lines of Japheth, Ham, and Shem following the events of Operation Babel was a divine intervention designed to restore order that was lost by the satanic effort of collectivism. And this verse, recently cited, indicates divine rejection of the collectivist effort at Babel. Genesis 11:6. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people." Now, apparently, he didn't like that idea. They're one people, one bunch. And that's internationalism, which is the result of collectivism on a national level. Both are satanically motivated. Behold, there are one people, and they have the same language. Once the honcho gets up to speak, everybody understands him. And this is what they began to do. And the ziggurat comes involved there. They've decided to worship God by going up on top of a big structure that they have developed, getting closer to him as higher they go. And they're involved in idolatry. He said, this is what all of them have decided to do this. They've all been convinced to do the same thing, and therefore the line of Christ ultimately will be interrupted because nobody is a believer, and the line of Christ has to be extended by believers. Now, nothing they purpose to do will be impossible for them. They've all been convinced. They got somebody that's convinced them. They revere that person. They follow the person. They'll do what the person wants them to do. There's no chance of that working out. And the plan of God is designed to fulfill God's desire, not ours. And the progressive is very self-centered. They can't imagine that traditionalists would worship someone who wanted to put them second place. You are second place. God's first place. And progressives don't like that. They do want to run the show. They believe they're smart enough and good enough, and by gosh, they deserve it. I can say that now because I'm quoting a senator. Collectivism is the polar opposite of individualism. And both need to be defined, for by definition, progressives are collectivists, while traditionalists are individualists. There's two venues, two categories, two groups here that are in total opposition to each other and never the twain shall meet. You, I assume, are traditionalists, therefore you're an individualist. The opposition, these are the progressives, the collectivists. And the collectivists and the progressives are of the same ilk. That is where I want to stop this evening, because I do not want to get into the definitions of collectivism and the rest and individualism. I do not want to do that and have to go back and repeat it Sunday with only like 3 minutes left in our study. But this is a good place to stop, and we'll resume here on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of discussing these things this evening, which are of such great importance to us as individuals. For we are being asked to provide the power that is required in a client nation for its continued existence. Pivot power is greater than political power. And therefore, our objective, our mission, our desire is to serve you and our Lord Christ. And in order to do that, we must acquire consistently more information about you, your plan, what you would have us do, and how you would have us think, decide, and act. And we can only do this when we know what it is you want us to do. And we can only maintain our momentum when we are not incorporated by the dark side because of ignorance. Therefore, motivate us to be continuously pursuing your truth, that we might become better soldiers for Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen.